so-called, have a lot of major things to say. And there's nothing minor about them, really. They were major figures in the landscape of the events of time that they were living in, and had major messages, major prophecies that God used them to bring forth to His people in regards to those that lived during the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, even those that God used during the period of captivity. God had no minor prophets. Jesus Christ referred to them all simply as the prophets, and granted, I don't believe the label was given to them to demean any of the things that they had to say, but let's face it, it's a largely ignored section of the Bible. People usually just skip right over the minor prophets, and it could be because they think that really there is nothing major there that warrants our attention. And tonight we're going to look at this man, Haggai. And I think you'll see before we get through here tonight that Haggai had a major role as far as the day and time he lived. As far as our time that we live, he had some important things to say and some things we can learn from him. And then as far as the future is concerned, let me just give you a little background historically about how this all lays out in your Bible. The Old Testament's laid out in two categories, obviously. There are the events recorded in the Old Testament that happened before the law was given. And then there are events that are recorded under the law, after the law was given. Before the law, you have the events of Genesis, obviously. You have the book of Job. Job is somebody that we find him listed in the genealogy of the Bible. He's actually a contemporary of the times following Abraham. You also have the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus, which are events that happen before the law is given, because the law is not given until the 20th chapter of Exodus. So from Exodus chapter 20 on, now you're under the law. And under the law, the events that are recorded under the law really can be categorized into seven different classifications. There's the wilderness wanderings. Right off the bat, after Israel receives the law, we know from what Exodus 20 on, and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy has to say, that that's a period of them wandering in the wilderness. That's followed by the conquest of the land. That period in their history that is covered in the book of Joshua. They went in and they possessed the land as God told them to. That's followed by a period known as the settlement of the land. See, once they're in the land, they had to get settled. During that time, God rose up leaders called judges. God's hand was upon these men that were known as judges. Also, the book of Judges, with that book, there is the book of Ruth that was written during that time. Following the settlement of the land, Israel gets a king. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 9, they don't have a king. That's when they're getting settled. You have judges during that time. Then they have a king, the period of the kingdom. That's 1st, 2nd Samuel, as well as the events of the Chronicles, which correspond to all this. Not to mention many of the Psalms, of course, which were written by David. The book of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those books were written by Solomon. That's the period that they were written in during the time of the kingdom. Then, after that, you get into the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11 on, and you realize that the kingdom divides north and south. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, and that's the period of the divided kingdom. And during that time frame, God would send in different prophets called to prophesy, and some of them, not all of them, wrote things, but God had these men to come through there, men like Jonah. His ministry was to the country of Assyria, and the capital city mainly of Nineveh is the city that he went to. There were prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah. These preached in their classifications. They preached to both the northern kingdom of Israel and some of them to the southern kingdom of Judah, and they did it before the country of Assyria came in and wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. That's 721 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The prophets that followed were Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Obadiah. These all preached before Babylon came in and took out the southern kingdom of Judah, which was God's judgment for their idolatry that they were guilty of. So once Assyria has come and gone, 100 years later, Babylon comes in, lays siege and on Jerusalem, becomes a world empire, and you're in another period of Old Testament history, and it's called the period of captivity. Jeremiah's writings will reflect both those times preceding
the period of captivity, and during the times of captivity, he writes the book of Lamentations. There was the prophet Ezekiel, who was somebody who served the Lord during captivity. There's the prophet Daniel that God used in both governments of Babylon and Persia. He was a prophet of the Lord. And once Persia was in charge as a world empire, God moves in a wonderful way to liberate and motivate many of the Jews to go back to their homeland and begin to rebuild and replace the things that needed to be rebuilt and replaced. And that was a time of return, a time of rebuilding. That's their history, their rebuilding. Now, the books of our Old Testament record that pertain to that time of rebuilding are the book of Esther. That story takes place under the power of Persia. Then there's the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are men of God that served during the period of rebuilding. And that's the setting for all 39 books of the Old Testament. See, part of studying and rightly dividing the Word of Truth is knowing the historical background of those books. The Holy Ghost he's not laid it all out chronologically for doctrinal reasons, but he wants us to study these things out and to understand the context of what's taking place. And looking tonight with you at the book of Haggai, you get the true idea of what period this book is dealing with from the word go. Starting in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king. And there's a different Darius there that's mentioned in the book of Daniel. He's Darius of the Medes, and he joined to the Persians. He was a co-ruler with Cyrus in the beginning of the power of Persia. The Bible talks about him, as I said, in the book of Daniel. This is a different Darius here that comes in, and he's just with the Persians. He comes in much later. And in his second year here, it says, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. Now keep in mind, this is a period of rebuilding, and here are two major figures of this period of rebuilding for the people of Judah. They are Zerubbabel and another man named Joshua. Joshua is called the high priest of the Lord. You have Joshua, who's there at the beginning, taking Israel into the promised land at the time of conquest. This here, of course, is another Joshua. He's part of the leadership leading the same people, the Jews, back into the promised land, and this time they're rebuilding. The name Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. That's what it means. And as you'll remember, it's the equivalent of the name Jesus in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the Holy Spirit interchanges those names twice in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 7 when Stephen's preaching, and also in Hebrews chapter 4 where Paul's writing, making the point, he calls Joshua Jesus. So that we'll see the obvious connection there to the Lord Jesus Christ, who in one sense leads us into the promised land of salvation, where we're in the place of blessing, being in Christ. And in the other sense, he's our great high priest, just as this Joshua is. Now this man Zerubbabel, keep him in mind tonight. He's a man who's in the lineage of David. He's in the lineage of David. Also, he's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a time of rebuilding. They're returning. There's no king on the throne in Jerusalem ruling over the land at this time because they're returning from captivity. And this man Zerubbabel is a governor. Now he's in the lineage of the kings, but he's not a king. He's a governor. And the reason why he's not a king is because of a wicked king of Judah named Jeconiah. And God cursed Jeconiah. God cursed his seed following him. And God said that there would be no one that would prosper on the throne of David from this man forward. And he cursed the seed of Jeconiah. Now, you see that's going to present a problem when you think about the promises that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's promised, God swore with an oath, he was going to sit on the throne of David. And yet, here's this lineage that gets cursed, that no one after Jeconiah is going to prosper on that throne, and no one since Jeconiah has. Now, how does God get around that? How does he fulfill his promise to Jesus while cursing that line and saying there's not another king going to rule in this man's line from this point on? Well, he gets around it by something called a virgin birth. He has an earthly physical mother, but his father is God. And he can come in and God just bypasses the curse because according to the flesh, by his mother, he is a child of David, he is a son of David, but he's declared to be the Son of God with power and holiness by the resurrection of the dead according to Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Now I want you to notice something here. This Zerubbabel is said to be the governor of Judah. Now let me just take a minute here to explain this. It doesn't say Palestine. They have been in captivity, right? They haven't been occupying the land. But when they come back, there's a province there. It's a state called Judah. And you see there how God sees this. You also see the historical record of that land. It's not Muslim. It's not Palestinian. He's the governor of Judah. That's the state. See, when Abraham first entered into the land of Palestine, when he first got there, there are 10 different peoples that are identified to us from Scripture. And they couldn't get together and they couldn't get along. Matter of fact, when Joshua, the first one, comes in to conquer the land as God had commanded him to, there were 31 kings. And they were set over the city states. They couldn't get together. They couldn't occupy the land. They were fighting with each other till Joshua got there. And once Joshua got there and they took the land, for the next 1,000 years, that land belonged to one people, and it was the Jew, because God gave it to them. It was the people of Israel. It was their land. Now, Babylon did come in, then came the Persians, then came the Greeks, but during their reigns, you know what you had? You had a province called Judah, not Palestine. It's called Judah. That word Palestine is a word that's given to the land by the Romans after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and we need to know that because the media pulls a neat little trick in connecting those people, the refugees of that land. They call them something called Palestinians. And they try to make you think that they're connected to the land, when really what you're dealing with is you're dealing with transported Jordanians and Syrians and folks from Lebanon and Saudi Arabia and other Muslim countries that aren't allowed back into their own country. And so the news media says they're Palestinians so that you and I will automatically think that the people of Israel are occupying a land militarily and they're oppressing the poor Palestinians. And as far as the people of Israel are concerned right now, they're right where they're supposed to be. That's their land. God gave it to them. And you look at those folks that are there, listen, they could, if they wanted to go home, they could turn right and go about 40 miles. That's where they're from. They're from Jordan. They're from Syria. They're from Lebanon. They're from Saudi Arabia. They fled to those countries when they all got together and attacked Israel. Israel won that war in 1967, got more land as a result. Now, all these folks are saying, well, we're refugees. We don't have a place to go. All the leaders of their countries could say, well, just come back home. But the leaders of those countries will not allow them to come home because they have sworn to the annihilation of the nation of Israel. And they are not going to allow those refugees to come back home because that would solve the refugee problem. And that would bring about what they're all saying they want, peace in the Middle East. You know why you don't have peace in the Middle East? Despite what the liberal college university professors say in this country, despite what our own president says. You know why you don't have peace in the Middle East? It's not because of Israel. They say that Israel's the deterrent to peace. The reason you don't have peace in the Middle East is because of those Muslim nations that have sworn to the annihilation of Israel. And they perpetuate the problem. They just carry it out and it just continues to go on. Now, I bring all that up to say, you and I know in 2012, the problem that has created, the tension that's created with Israel being back in the land. Well, it was no different in the day of Haggai. There's the prophet. You know what you had? You had tension. You had surrounding pressure. You had adversaries. You had opponents. You had people that did not want them there. They did not want them to prosper. They did not want them to rebuild. And so that's the ministry of Haggai. He comes in and he has to deal with this thing and get them going. The word of God comes to this prophet. It says, saying, verse 2, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts." Here's the prophet. He comes, he says, this is what God has to say. Folks, listen to me tonight. That's really all that matters. God doesn't tell us about the personality of this man. God doesn't tell us about his method. He doesn't talk to us about the tone of his voice. You know what God says? God says a prophet showed up on the scene that had the word of the living God, and he told him what he had to say. Today we got all these measures of which we qualify preaching and preachers, or I should say disqualify preaching and preachers. What we like, what we don't like. People talk about how short, how fat, how tall, going to school, didn't go to school, how loud, how quiet. All this nonsense that's not in the Bible. What really matters is he speaking to you the Word of God? Here came a prophet, and he had the Word of God to speak. God gave it to him. God sent him in there. And notice what he says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time's not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now, the point of Haggai's message is the people are using for an excuse the day and time they're living in. That's the problem. They're not doing what they should be doing. They're claiming because it can't be done in their day and time. And thus, they're excusing themselves, absolving themselves from having to do what they should do. The prophet Haggai comes in there and he's got a different message. He wants to show them that that's not right. Folks, can you see today that's a message we need? That's a message we need today that, hey, I know we look at things today, we realize that it's late and it's the last days and it's hard to do the work of God. We understand all that. But we're not absolved or excused from doing what we should be doing no matter how late the day is, no matter how hard it is. We're supposed to be doing what we should be doing. And he comes in there, and you know how folks are today. People aren't getting saved anymore. There's no more great answers to prayer. You know how folks talk there. There's not going to be anything that's going to happen. We're in the Laodicean period there. That's what these folks were saying. That's the attitude these folks had. They were saying that it can't happen today. It can't happen. This is not the time that the Lord's house should be built. And notice verse 3. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Well, God's saying, you don't have time for my house, but you have time for your house. It's okay. You've got plenty of time for yourself, but you got no time for me. You know what this message is about? This first message Haggai preaches, it's about priorities. Folks, in any day, in any age, God's people can use a message on priorities. And this prophet, way back then, hey, he can call him a minor prophet if you want to, but he's got something to say that you and I better listen to about our priorities. And he says there in verse 5, "Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now listen, "you've sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe ye, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes." "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. I'll take pleasure in it and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you has stayed from dew, and the earth has stayed from her fruit, and I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, upon all the labor of the hands." You know what God's doing? He's calling to their attention their ways. Look at what you're doing. Look at what it's coming to there. The Lord's seeking to get them to pay attention to how things are going for them. They're working and they're working and they're not getting anywhere. Does that ring home with anybody tonight? They're laboring, they're watching it all go for nothing. That's what's taking place. And what they're working for, he says, is their houses. And God's a jealous God. That's something we need to remember. He doesn't change. He's jealous today. God is a jealous God. You know what he's saying? "I'm not going to compete with your house. I'm not going to do it." So what's happening? What's taking place is they're working and they're laboring. It's all for nothing. And the Lord's saying basically this. He's saying, "Your house is a mess because my house is a mess. There's some things there that need to be taking place in your house because there's some things that my house need to be taken care of." And he's saying, "You know, you take care of my house first." And the Lord said, "I'll bless your house. You'll have enough to take care of everything else." Verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger and the Lord's message unto the people saying, I am with you, saith the Lord." Ain't that good? Lord, you think he's mad at him, but he's just trying to help him, amen. He's saying, look, you're not getting anywhere, and it's for a purpose. Everything you're doing, he says, I'm just coming in and messing it up because there's some of my business that has to be taken care of. And notice verse 14, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. Now listen, the name Haggai means my feast, or festive. And it shows a connection to the feast of the Lord. If it was just the name of a man we're talking about, it may not have any connection at all. But this is also a name of the book of the Bible. And Haggai means my feast. And this is the first message Haggai preaches here, and it's dated as to the 6th month. So they're approaching that 7th month. And that 7th month is important when you get thinking about the feast of the Lord. Over in Leviticus chapter 23, and I won't go into all this tonight there, but there are 7 feasts that God outlines for you. And as he does, he starts with the Passover feast. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then there's the Feast of First Fruits. Now, those first 3 feasts have connection to the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as far as his death, burial, and resurrection. That's the message of the gospel. And they're so closely connected that understand this. He said, I don't understand all this stuff. You can understand this. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Amen. The reason God's judgment passed over us when we deserved it is because the Lamb of God was in our place and he took our sins and the blood's been applied, so God passed over. Christ is our Passover. And do you realize that the very day that they were celebrating the Passover in Israel, Christ was dying on the cross at the very time. And then you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which signified the truths of the resurrection. And then the Feast of First Fruits. Folks, the day that the priest went forth and waved that sheaf of the first fruits, they were discovering the glories of the empty tomb. And so that we're talking about these feasts here, they mean something. 50 days from that, you've got what? You've got the day of Pentecost. 7 times 7, 49 days, next day, Pentecost, 50. And Pentecost, what takes place 50 days from that? The Holy Ghost comes down on the church. And God empowers the church with the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God, so that they can carry forth the message of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Lord gave them that power to do that. And he signified the church there on the day of Pentecost. Now, the next feast is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. Now, what does that deal with? Feast of Trumpets is because you're coming into that 7th month. And there's 3 feasts. There's the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as you come to the Feast of Trumpets, the reason that's significant is because they've been dispersed for months. All the people of Israel, since the time of Pentecost, they go home after that feast, everybody to where they live, and they disperse. And it's a picture of the dispersion. Then you have the Feast of Trumpets, and the trumpets blow, and God resumes his dealings with Israel. Signifying what? Signifying a rapture of the church. One day the trumpet's going to sound, amen. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We which are alive are going up after that. And God is going to turn his attention again back to Israel. Feast of Trumpets. Then you have the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement points to the end of the tribulation period, when Israel's going to go to their Messiah and their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to say, what are these wounds in which I was wounded? He's going to say, these are they which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And Israel's going to understand who he is in that day. The Bible even says in Zechariah 13, in that day, a fountain's going to be opened to the house of Jacob. Listen, just as Romans 11 says, the sins of Jacob and Israel are going to be put away. And God is going to recover them and write his laws in their heart, and they're going to receive the benefits of the New Testament. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the message is dealing with Israel during the time of the tabernacles, when they lived in tents and God dwelt in the tabernacle and they were in booths, and so they commemorated that through the Feast of Tabernacles. And the message of the tabernacle was the same as the name Emmanuel in the New Testament. The name Emmanuel in the New Testament is given to Jesus Christ. It means God with us. That's the message of the tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was to signify God with us. And what the Feast of Tabernacles showed is the second coming of Christ, and Christ fulfilling the word of God in rebuilding what we call the millennial temple. He establishes the house of God, of which the dimensions are given in the end of the book of Ezekiel, and you never see nothing come close to what Ezekiel talks about. He lays that thing out there, and you've got the throne of David, the throne of His glory in Jerusalem, and the Holy of Holies, and Christ is sitting on that throne as the priest king. And the laws of the Lord are going out into all the earth. In that day, I don't know if you've ever read it there, but God says that if a man stands up and prophesies, he's to be put to death. You say, well, the Bible's all the same. It's no different. Listen, if a man stands up and preaches the Word of God in that day, it's the death penalty. You know why? Because the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. And if anybody has a question, they just go to Jerusalem and ask the Lord Himself, because that's where He's at, sitting on the throne. And that's all being pointed to by the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this name Haggai means my feast. And they're approaching that seventh month. And so here's a man that's going to rebuild the temple, you understand? So as you think about that in type and what it represents that rebuilt temple during the millennial age, during the kingdom age of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne that God swore with an oath that He would sit upon. Now that's doctrinally. That's a major thing. Now historically, here's what happened. In the book of Ezra, you have about 50,000 Jews who return back to the homeland, the Holy Land. And they rebuild the altar and they start the sacrificing again. And in 535 B.C., the foundation of the temple gets laid. But then there's 15 years that passes. Opposition comes along, all kinds of problems arise, and the morale of the troops is down, and nothing happens for 15 years and the work stops. Not until 520 B.C., people take up the work again. 5 years later, in 515 B.C., the temple's finally completed. That's the purpose of Haggai's ministry. The reason why Haggai comes in there is because they got started with something and now they've stopped. And God has sent this prophet in there to get them going again, to get them started going again. He's to awaken the people and get them excited and get them finishing what they started. That's what He's trying to do. You know, when they first got to the land, it's a new thing. It's fresh. It's exciting. Boy, it's easy to jump in there when you're just getting started on something. But then in the time and period, the passing of time, you've got trials that come up. You've got problems that come up. You've got opposition. And the work just finally stops. That's what takes place. Hey, I've seen the same things with me. You've seen the same things with you. With all of us, it happens there. Getting started, that's the important thing. We don't want to downplay the importance of getting started. It's important when you realize, hey, you can't just sit back and make plans the rest of your life, amen? You can sit back and dream and say, well, one of these days, you know, I talk to people still talking about what they're going to be when they grow up and they're 42 years old. You done growed up. It's time to put some legs to those plans. And getting started, that's part of it, amen? It's an important part of it, you know. But you get started, you get excited about it, you know. And when you get started at something that you know is right, well, isn't that just a great feeling, a good conscience? You got the wind at your back, amen? It's kind of downhill. You kind of could coast during that time because there's a building of momentum that takes place there. But no good deed goes unpunished. And you get started doing right after a while, you know what's going to happen. Going to be opposition. Someone's going to say something. You're bound to get your feelings hurt. What you really believe, what you say you believe, is really going to be tried. Do you really believe it? Talk about dying to the flesh and all that stuff. You don't have plenty of opportunity. Something's going to happen. It's going to put you in a twist of some sorts. There's going to be some discouragement you've got to face. There's problems. There's obstacles. There's challenges. There's people that are against you. There's things that just get in the way. And then there's those doldrums. Well, I hate doldrums. You know what doldrums were? That's when those folks were out setting sail in the seas and their whole means of transportation was the wind blowing. Picture of the Spirit of God moving. And sometimes, you know what happened? The wind didn't blow. And they're just stuck out there in the heat doing their chores day in, day out. There's no motor. There's no way to move. They're stuck there waiting for the wind to blow. You realize that's part of the Christian life? Sometimes there's just doldrums. It's hard to just keep doing right. It's hard to just keep pushing on. It's hard to keep going on when you're in a period of a doldrum. When you're in a doldrum, you're in good company. There's several people in the Bible that's been there. You read there, even David, the most spiritual man in the Old Testament, saying, Lord, where are you? You read that? Why do you stand so far off? Why are you hiding your face from me? You ever been there? What's going on, Lord? You're just waiting and waiting and waiting and nothing's happening. Doldrums. It happens. You know, you get in that situation, sometimes you're excited about what's taking place, you're excited about what's going on, you're excited to be a part of it, and then you hit some of those obstacles, some of those challenges, some of those setbacks, some of that opposition. Go through those periods of doldrums. And you lose that momentum. It evens out during a doldrum. And after a while, you've spent a good part of your energy and effort towards something, and now it's starting to go uphill. And the wind's not at your back, it's at your face. And things, you know what happened? We coast, and it just gradually comes to a stop. That's usually what happens. That's what happened with them. They got started, and they got excited, and then they lost their enthusiasm. And pretty soon, they're not doing anything. And God calls his man in there, Haggai, to go in there and get them going. They've been sitting around so long, rigor mortis has set in. I remember that. But I remember playing sports back in high school there. You get out there and your adrenaline's going. You're so excited about what's taking place, man. You're encouraged to be a part of it. And then they bring in the other guys. It's a scrimmage or something. You bring in the other guys and you just sit there for a while. And then the coach decides, hey, we're going to look at our first string again. And you get called back out there. It's just hard to get moving again. Rigor mortis has set in. You know, when you've been sitting a while, rigor mortis sets in. It's hard to get motivated. It's hard to get excited about things again, you know. That's what Haggai comes in to do. He comes in to get them excited again. Get them going again. Consider your ways, he says. There's four things there that he points out there that deals with the work of God being hindered, and it applies to us as far as accomplishing God's will and God's work. One is putting yourself ahead of the Lord. We just read that. Self ahead of the Savior. That's there in chapter 1 there at the beginning of September. 520 years before Christ is born, God sends in this man to preach this message to these people who are having this problem. They're guilty of quitting on God. They've quit on God. And they've done it so that they can serve themselves. That's why. And they're looking to build their houses and, you know, build up their houses while the house of God lays in an unfinished state. Now, lest somebody get, you know, confused, this is a great facility we have. God's blessed us with it. We need to take care of it, be good stewards of it. But this house isn't the house of God. You and I are. The people is the house of God. The house of God is not a log building for us. The house of God is the Terry family. It's the Butts family. It's the Bowles family. It's the Green family. It's the Lowry's. It's the Crosses. It's the Stanfield. It's the Armstrongs. It's the West. It's, you know, we just go on and on and on. It's these families, it's these men, it's these women, it's these boys, it's these girls. Taking care of the house of God means taking care of each other. Loving each other. Serving one another. Esteeming one another, as the Bible says. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Exhorting one another. Comforting one another. Provoking one another unto good works, the Bible says. We're not a log church building. We're a people that meet in a log building. We're the church that meets in a log building. You know what happens? I mean, the people here are making excuses as to why they can't give proper attention to the house of God. And their excuse is the timing's not right. I don't have the time. I don't have it. The time has not come. We have the same fleshly mental conclusions we have to fight against. Because you know what happens. I mean, folks, we know what happens. We got to mow our yards just like everybody else. We got to fix things that get broke. We got to take care of things that are going bad. We got to run here and there. Not everything's the work of God. Amen. You got to take care of those things. You got to meet the needs of your children. You got to meet the needs of your wife or your husband. There's certain things you got to take care of. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible. It doesn't have anything to do with the church. There's things that deal with life. It just happens. But what happens a lot of times is folks just, they get caught up in those things. And that's all they want their life to be about. And they end up losing their life, just chasing their tail, just like a dog, just going in circles. I know this day and time that we're in, these are the last days, these are hard times. The Bible says men's hearts are growing colder and colder the closer we get to the Lord's coming. The ground's harder and harder as far as plowing and sowing goes. But we can't lose confidence in the power of the gospel or the ear of God. He still hears us when we pray. Or the fact that God wants to speak to us when we come together. I mean, these matters are still true, and still faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Salvation is by grace through faith. These things are still true. But our problem is the same as theirs was. We allow too much of our own lives to get in the way. It just happens. So much that we're distracted from serving God and taking a part, our part, in the New Testament church. And we end up ignoring the house of God, just like they did. That doesn't mean that we don't have to take care of those things that arise in our life and that need to be taken care of, but those things shouldn't become our pursuits, our focus. Because when that happens, well, it's never enough. You ever notice that? It's never enough. I mean, after a while, hey, Junior has a game and Susie has a recital and we got this, we got planned, we got this taken care of. I mean, there have been times as a pastor, you feel like you're imposing on people to have a meeting. You want to have a mission conference. You're trying to figure out who's where and where they're going to be and all this kind of stuff that goes on. And I know that that's just par for the course. And it's the day and time we're living in. I understand that. I understand there's certain things that people got to take care of as far as their house there. But after a while, I mean, it's just like God's house is taking back seat to everything. I mean, it doesn't matter what it is. It just, hey, we can't do it because. And it don't matter how trivial that thing is, God's house is not as important as it should be. Problem, priorities. Everything comes down the pike, gets pushed ahead of the house of God. And we say, well, we just don't have the time. The time has not come. The real problem isn't that the time hasn't come, it's that we won't take the time to serve the Lord. We won't rank the work of God and the will of God above those things that are getting in the way. And they're robbing us of our time and our energy. Now, the problem there is putting yourself ahead of the Lord. Also, there's looking back instead of looking ahead. Just give me just a minute or so here, and I'll wrap this up. But look at chapter 2. Chapter 2. These folks have been working for over a month now. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, in the seventh month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai. About 7 weeks later then, it's a day or so past the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? You know what he's referring to? He's referring to Solomon's temple. How many of you saw what the temple used to be? And then he says, and how do you see it now? That is the temple they just built. Is it not in your eyes, even in comparison of it, as nothing? It's going to be a problem. It's going to be a problem. Looking back instead of looking ahead, that'll hinder you from doing the work of God. If these guys are building something and they're going through these obstacles and they're going through these challenges and these doldrums and all the things that they had to deal with as far as oppositions, even the government getting in the way, all these things that got in their way of them doing what they're doing, and then they get going and they're going again and they're about to get finished and they start looking at it, and some of the people that saw the first temple, you know what Ezra says? It says the old people wept. The young people shouted. The house of God had been rebuilt. The old people that saw the old temple wept. You talk about disappointment. And these guys are working and they're looking at it, and what they're doing is not measuring up with what had been done. That can be a discouraging thing. That can be a frustrating thing when you're not... You're putting out yourself and you're sacrificing and you're serving and you're doing all this. You're putting forth that effort. You're emptying yourself. And then you get through those things and in the end, still don't measure up. It's not what you expected. It's not what others expected. And there's a disappointment. That's a hard thing to stay motivated through, and that's what they're having to deal with. I mean, the young people shout, the old people are weeping. That'll be a disheartening thing. People's disappointment with this. And they've got to be reminded, hey, this isn't all what you see going on. This isn't all that's happening here. God said, I got plans in the future. This is pointing to those plans. I'm going to use what you're doing right now, and it's going to add to what I'm going to do later. I'm going to tell people about what I'm going to do later, about what you're doing right now. And look what he says there in verse 4. He says, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. And then he begins to tell them, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I'll fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord, in order to encourage these men to keep pressing on, keep going forwards, he's causing them to look forwards. He knows their frame. He knows what they've dealt with. He understands they don't have to their ability everything that Solomon had at his disposal. Obviously, God put that thing in David's heart, and God commended David because it was in his heart, even though he wasn't allowed to build it. And you can read in the Bible where people sacrificed and gave so much they had to call it off. And then Solomon showed up and said, all right, let's build it. That's not what's going on with these men. These men are sweating it out. They're surrounded by their enemies. They're having to work with what they've got. The Lord knows our frame. He knows the day and time we're in. He still expects us to be faithful, but if it's not measuring up to what Tory and Spurgeon and the rest of those guys did, the Lord understands. But what we're doing, this isn't the end of it. This isn't the end of it. I think we need to be encouraged. We need to all reflect upon our heritage as Christians. We need to study those men and women of the faith. We need to study what they went through. We need to understand about their devotion and their sacrifice, and it needs to motivate us and encourage us to do more. But if it becomes a thing that discourages us, to where we just, no matter what we do, it just don't measure up. It's not happening, not like it did for them. Then that thing's being used in a way it shouldn't be used. And the Lord knows. He knows what we're fighting for. He knows what we're doing there. And he's got something there called a future glory that the Lord's going to show on his church. He's not through. He's not through. The Bible says, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Even in these last days. Then down there in verses 10 through 19, here's something. Again, just give me a minute here. Failing to confess sins, that'll hinder you from finishing the job and getting it done. Failing to confess sins. Look there at verse 10. He says, in the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. This is the third message. Zechariah chapter 1 says, evidently, this is a month later than Zechariah preaches his message, according to Zechariah chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt, do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? You understand what he's asking? He's saying, you've got these holy vessels in the temple, in the tabernacle. Now get this, this is important. I'd let you go home right now. I know it's time. But this is an important point. So please listen. He says, you've got this thing that's sanctified. It's consecrated. It's holy. It's for God. And he says, and you got it in your skirt. He says, if you turn and you hit the bread or you hit the pottage or you hit the oil, he said, did that holy thing brushing against it, did it make it holy? Was that holiness of that, was it transferred to those things it hit? And the answer is no. Notice that. The priest answered and said, no. In other words, you can't transfer the holiness of something to another object. It doesn't work that way. But, watch this, verse 13, then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Now you see that? In other words, you can't touch something. Whenever you're consecrated and sanctified for the service of God, you can't touch things and make them holy. I don't care about these guys on television or whatever they think they're trying to pull. Doesn't work that way. The Bible says it doesn't work that way. Doesn't happen. But I'll tell you what can happen. Things can come into our life and defile us. Things can defile our consecration. We got an idea today in Christianity, and I'm not talking about here, but in Christianity, if we just put Christian to it, it's right. If we just put the Christian label to it, it must be, if we participate in it, it must be consecrated because we're involved in it. And he says that's not the way it works. You can't sanctify things just because you're involved in it. You can't sanctify things just by calling it Christian. But you can be defiled by it. You can be made unclean by it. And here, what these folks are learning is, I know you've built the temple. I know you worked hard building the temple. I know you've given yourself to do this work. But that don't make you holy, just having the temple. That holiness of the temple doesn't rub off on you if you've been hanging around dead things, unclean things. That's the point. Folks, just going to church don't make you holy. And being active in church doesn't make you holy. You can be given to the work. It doesn't sanctify you. But I tell you what will happen. If you and I have the attitude that for all the work we've been doing, we're sanctified, we're holy, if that's the thing. If that's the attitude we have, and we think, well, why isn't the Lord blessing? That's what's happening here. They're wondering, where's the blessings of God? We built the temple. He's saying, yeah, but you're unclean. That's what he's saying. If you and I have the attitude of the work and the service and the sacrifice, that suddenly we're holy because of that, then that even defiles the work we're doing. The holiness isn't transferred to us, but our defilement can sure transfer to something else. And that's the point he's making. He says there, look at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And he says, now I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord. Since those days were, when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat, for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and mildew, with hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day will I bless you. You know what the Lord says? I will bless you, but you got to get this uncleanness taken care of. Just being involved and being active ain't enough. We still have a matter of confession that needs to take place. Keep that heart right. Like a preacher, Bishop Pike, said, he said, when I preach, I sin. When I pray, I sin. He said, my very repentance needs to be repented of, and my tears need washing in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's us. Every man at his best state, still altogether vanity. Our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of God. The last point here, and this is it, is doubt and discouragement. Look there at verse 20. Again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month. This is the same day that he preached the other message. But this time it's not to the people, it's to the governor personally. And he says, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Folks, listen, God don't just send a message for no reason. I don't know about you, but every time I got something special from God, I needed it. I needed it. It was timely. And the Lord, you know, I like over there in the book of Philippians, he says, I beseech Syntyche and Yodius that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know why he said that? Because they couldn't get along. in the book of Philippians. You ever read that? You ever think, why'd he say that? He said it because they were having a problem with each other. Somebody comes in and they say, Brother Ryan, Brother Jack, you two, make sure you get along. You know, if they don't have a problem, nobody, why'd he say that? Things like that get said because it was needed. It's not needed. But things like that, they address problems. Here's, God singles this man out. Hey, guy, go there and preach this, not to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. But you pulled Zerubbabel off. I got something I want to tell him. You know why? Zerubbabel needed it. Man, he had seen some things. He had been through some challenges. He had been through some obstacles. He had met with discouragement. He had met with failure. He got things going again. Now they're going. It's going. Get it built. And the people are unclean. They're surrounded still by their enemies. And what they got done isn't as good as what used to be. You can imagine how that thing would just knock the wind out of you. And look what happens here. Here's what the Lord says. I mean, he's going to deal with this discouraged man and reinforce him and encourage him. And man, if he couldn't get encouraged by this, he's hopeless. Look what the Lord says. The Lord says, you say to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'll shake the heaven and the earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. And the horse and the rider shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. For I've chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What a thing. Zerubbabel, you know what? What you're doing right now may not seem like anything right now. But I got plans for this place right here. And this right here ain't the end. This right here is not it. It may look like nothing, but I got plans for this place. I got plans for you. Those plans involve you, Zerubbabel. You're a jewel to me. You're a signet. See, be faithful where you're at. Be faithful what you're doing. Don't just look at the effect and what's happening. Think about the future. The Lord says there's something called the latter glory. And you're going to be a part of it, Zerubbabel. You're going to be a part of it. I got something to do with you. You know, each problem, we deal with it, putting ourselves ahead of the Lord, looking behind us instead of ahead of us, getting caught up with unconfessed sins, just getting busy and not taking care of our personal, private life and our heart, and then just getting filled with doubt and discouragement. In each case, the Lord gives them these promises. He says, for all these hindrances, he says, chapter 1, he says, I'm with you. That's the first message. I am with you. Then the second message, he says, fear not. Be strong. He encourages them. And then the third message, he says, I will bless you. Get those things cleansed. Deal with that uncleanness. I will bless you. And then he says to this man here, he says, I've chosen you. You're a signet to me. You're a jewel to me. Got plans for you later on. Boy, that ought to encourage us all to just keep giving it everything we got right now, even if it's a doldrum, because it's not just about right now. The Lord's looking on down the road. And you know what? If we're faithful now, I'm not talking about heaven and hell and all that. You understand? I know we're saved. But if we're faithful now, it'll tell later. The Lord will reveal His glory in our lives by our faithfulness to Him now. He has plans. Amen. I want to be a part of that. Amen. I want to be a part of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you for coming tonight. Father, thank you, Lord God, for these that came out for this midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. And God, I pray that you'll motivate us each one with how we're living and what we're doing right now, Lord, realize.